how much of a sermon it's going to be, seeing that I only found out I was going to have to speak about 8:30 last evening. But where we're going to turn is Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a psalm that we just recently went through as a family for devotions, and I had a few written notes about it from that, so I was working off of that, and we're going to take a few thoughts from that. Maybe we could call this more of a devotional or a Sunday school lesson or something like that. But Psalm 15, please turn there, and I'm going to read that in its entirety first. Psalm 15, as you can see there, is a psalm of David, and he begins by asking the questions. Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? And then the answer to the question is, he that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So let's just bow our heads for a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have given us your word in our own language. We can understand it. We can read it. We can comprehend it, Father. And yet, Lord, it's we're told in Scripture that that we are to study the word of God, to show ourselves a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And so, Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to look at this passage here this morning that you inspired David to write thousands of years ago. And yet it's as true today as it was then. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We pray your blessing on our speaking and our hearing today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, the psalm begins with two questions. And these questions are questions that concern every Christian. Should be great concern to every Christian. He says, who? And that has the idea of what kind of person? Who? What kind of person will abide in your tabernacle? And what kind of person will dwell in your holy hill? And we'll look at what those things mean exactly. The tabernacle and the holy hill. Can anybody tell? I want this to be a little interactive. Can anybody tell me what was the tabernacle? What's David talking about here? What's he talking about when he says the tabernacle? Anybody want to volunteer an answer? That's right. The tabernacle was a place of worship in Israel prior to the building of the temple. Solomon would have built a temple. But prior to that, who built the first tabernacle? Does anybody know? Who built the first one? Moses. That's right. So Moses built this tabernacle, and we're told very specifically how it was built in the book of Leviticus, I believe, God gave the instructions how it was to be built. It was a tent, and it was a place of worship. So that was one purpose for the tabernacle. However, there was another very important purpose for the tabernacle. Does anybody remember what the other purpose for the tabernacle was? Elaine, you look like you know. Exactly. Exactly. It was the place of the, well, some places it's called the Holy of Holies, or many times it's called the Holy Place. There was a room inside the tabernacle. And the purpose of that, well, let's look at it in Scripture, what it says. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, it says, God said to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that, and this is the second purpose, that I may dwell among them. So God wanted it to be a place of worship, but he also wanted it to be a place where he could dwell symbolically among his people. My second question was, well, where in the tabernacle did God dwell? And Elaine answered that question. It was the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. The priest was only supposed to go in there one day out of a year and take a, I forget what all was supposed to happen on that particular day, but I know for sure that he was supposed to sprinkle a little blood in there on the mercy seat. And the priest was to go in there and make intercession for people of Israel. Now, if anybody's interested, because in our passage here it talks about this tabernacle, if anybody's interested in seeing what that would look like, you can go into Lancaster to the Mennonite Historical Society. They have an actual reproduction of the tabernacle there. It's a fascinating tour. Everything's built to the exact measurements that God gave in the Bible, and they've built it based on the description that we're given there. And you can go in there, get a tour. They'll explain all the symbology in the tabernacle. They'll show you the what the altars would have looked like. They even have a replica of Aaron, the high priest, there that moves, and he kind of an animated character. He goes up and he offers incense. And I've been there many times, and I enjoy it every time, because every time you go, you get a different tour guide, and they all have different things that they emphasize, and there's no end of the information that could be given about this tabernacle. So just put that plug in. If you've never been there, go into Lancaster and visit that reproduction. So we noticed this psalm was written by David, and he also worshipped in this tabernacle. Most of the parts would have been replaced over the years because they wore out, but they continued to follow the same pattern and make it the same way. And so David was very familiar with this tabernacle. He, in fact, we're told that he moved the tabernacle from place to place and ultimately moved it to Jerusalem, where it was its last resting place. But David's son Solomon was the one who built the temple. So David was gone before that was built. This was what he recognized as a place of worship. Now I want to talk a little bit about the tabernacle in Moses' time, leading up to a point I want to make about this first question. The question is, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Let me just open my Bible here to that passage. Okay, so in the book of Exodus, we're told how they built the tabernacle. And God gave instructions for the tabernacle to be positioned right in the center of the camp of Israel. All the tribes of Israel were out around it. And there was a very orderly way that was done. However, when God had told Moses to go up on Mount Sinai and get the law, and then as he was, that was like 40 days and 40 nights that he was up there, children of Israel thought he died, and so they told Aaron that, Moses is gone, make us a god that we can worship, and Aaron made them a golden calf for them to worship. And as Moses and Joshua were coming down off the mountain, they heard all the revelry and the chaos that was in the camp as they were worshiping this golden calf. And Moses, when he realized what's going on, he got very angry. He threw the tablets down. They shattered. And God was very angry, too, at what they had done. And he told Moses to take that tabernacle that was in the middle of the camp and move it, get it out of the camp. Why did he do that? Well, it was because God didn't want to dwell among a sinful people like that. This was his dwelling place, and he wanted to be away from them and wanted no parts of them. And so it says in Exodus 33:7 that Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, far away, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. You couldn't just walk to the center of the camp anymore, but you had to go far outside the camp. And so they went out to the tabernacle. But the question again was, who shall abide in your tabernacle? What kind of people will abide in your tabernacle? And there's two young men in Scripture that are specifically... It specifically talks about the fact that they dwelt in the tabernacle. Now I'm going to ask for a little, some answers here. Does anybody remember who those two young men were who lived in the tabernacle for at one time or the other? Brad. Josh was the one. That's the one I want to get to here. And then who else? Somebody else had their hand up? Samuel, that's right. So we're going to talk about Joshua and Samuel a little bit. So who is going to dwell in your tabernacle? Well, it's going to be people like Joshua and Samuel. Now Moses has moved the tabernacle out. Joshua is his right-hand man. Joshua, he's Joshua's mentor. He's preparing Joshua for future leadership of Israel. And it says here in Exodus 33:11, just a few verses after 7, where we learned about how it was moved, it says this, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp." That's Moses. Moses came out to the tabernacle, talked to God face to face, just like you and I talking across the room. Then he went back to the camp. Moses had responsibilities. He had to go back. But, listen to this, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Okay, he said, where God's presence goes, where God dwells, that's where I'm staying. I'm not going back to that camp again. And so Joshua made that decision. I'm going to stay there. The second one that we noted was Samuel. Now Samuel, it was a situation where Samuel's mother could not get pregnant, and she prayed, and finally God answered her prayer, and she became pregnant with a son, and she named him Samuel. But this is what she said. Because God had answered her prayer, she said, "I will not go up," that is, go up to the tabernacle to worship, "until the child be weaned." So that was probably a few years. "And then," she said, "I will bring him," that is, to the tabernacle, "that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever." Okay, so he was dedicated to the Lord. She brought him to Eli, then later on, we're told, and he continued to live in the tabernacle precincts. And that's where he stayed. And so, who shall abide in God's tabernacle? Well, it's going to be people like Joshua and Samuel. Now, I just want to give you a little bit of an idea here, how much David spoke about this idea of dwelling in God's presence. Dwelling in God's presence. I'm just going to run through them here, several passages in Psalms. Psalm 84:4, David said, "Blessed are they that dwell in your house." Blessed are they that dwell in your house. "They will be still praising you." Psalm 27:4. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." In Psalm 61, he says, "I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of your wings." And then finally, the most familiar to all of us, I'm sure, in Psalm 23, David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so here's this concept of dwelling in God's house. David loved to be near to their place of worship and near to the presence of God. Let's move to the second question. Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Here's another question for you to answer. What is God's holy hill? Does anybody know? What is His holy hill? What's He talking about here? I know my children know the answer because we just had this in family devotions. Does anybody else know the answer? Jerusalem. Very good. You're correct. You are correct. However, there's often another name that's given to it. It's Mount Zion. That's right. It's a mountain. It says a hill, but it's really a mountain. And so what is this holy hill that's being spoken about? It's Mount Zion. We find that question answered very well in Psalm chapter 2. David said, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." There it is. That's the holy hill. Holy hill of Zion. Now, what was Zion? Where did that name come from? Well, that was not a name David gave to that mountain. We're told in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, we're told that David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And that's why Brad said Jerusalem, because Jerusalem became the city of David. But David first conquered that hill, that mountain. I think, if I'm right, it was either the Jebusites or the Perizzites or something like that. It was some ites that he took it from, and he conquered it, and then he made it into his city. Okay, well then he reserved a little part of that, and he said, "Solomon, this is where I want you to build my temple." That was later. But there it is. In 2 Samuel, that's where it came from. That's where the term Zion came from. It was a stronghold. It was a fort. We would say it's a fort. But he conquered it. So then David refers to this in Psalm 48. He thought a lot of this mountain. You just look at these words. He says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness." What mountain is he talking about? Well, he says it's beautiful for situation, and it's the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion, he says, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And so here he is celebrating this mountain that he conquered, and he built this great city. And however, today, when we talk about Mount Zion, we have hymns in our hymn book. If you look, there's hymns that talk about Zion. There's even one hymn book that we have at home that we use sometimes. It's called Zion's Praises. That's the title of the hymn book, Zion's Praises. Well, what are we actually talking about? We're not talking about some mountain over in Israel, are we? Not really, no. We're talking, today we use the term Zion as a metaphor. A metaphor. It's just a biblical metaphor. And the New Testament uses this metaphor repeatedly, and we'll look at two of those passages. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." Now, many people believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. We're not certain on that because the author is not identified. But Paul, or whoever else it was writing to some Jewish Christians, and he's referring to this Mount Zion. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the," And here's the metaphor. The heavenly Jerusalem. See, he's not talking about a physical place on earth. He's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, I didn't read all the context there. We don't have time for that. But he's talking to Christians about a future heavenly home. But ye are come to unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Another passage that talks about Zion as a New Testament metaphor is in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. John, this is the Apostle John now. He had a vision. Book of Revelation, so it was his vision. And much of that vision was looking into heaven, looking into the future. And I looked, he said, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And again, there's much more context there, much more of a description of heaven that in Revelation chapter 14. But the point is, you see the metaphor being used here. Mount Zion, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion. So, who shall dwell in your holy hill? The way I would paraphrase this is, Lord, who or what kind of person is going to abide in your presence? What kind of person is going to abide in your presence? And who is it that's going to be a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Zion? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? This is all future-oriented. It's not talking about a physical... obviously, David had that in mind, but it's a metaphor. It's talking about who it is that's going to enjoy heaven for eternity. Who it is that's going to enjoy the permanent presence of God. So one of the things that's important to note here as we leave the questions and we move on to the answers is that David is not asking us how we get saved. How is it that we get saved? And then giving a whole list of things you got to do to get saved. That's not what he's doing. Rather, he's asking how we can identify who those people are that are saved. Okay, how do you identify those who are saved? And it's not so much a situation where we're to take this passage and we're to read this description of a godly man, how he behaves, how he speaks. We're not to look at that and we're not to say, oh, well, here's this description. How does my brother Mark Rain line up with that, you know, or Mike or Brett? How do they line up with that? No, that's not the purpose here. I think the purpose here is one of self-examination. Basically, we're to read this. Who is it that's going to dwell in the presence of God? Who is it that's going to enjoy eternity in heaven? How do I measure up to this standard personally? So it's one of self-examination, and God's holding up the standard here that we should be comparing ourselves with, not comparing other people with. Although there is a sense in which you can do that too. The Bible talks about, by their fruit you shall know them. So the first answer that he gives, as he gives this description of this person, the citizen of Zion, it says that he walketh uprightly. Now notice, he is not sitting. He's not lying around. He is walking. And walking has the idea of someone who is making progress. They're going forward. They're getting somewhere. Okay, so walking. He's walking. However, it goes further than that, and it says that he's walking uprightly. And this is a word that describes a person's posture. He's not a slouch who doesn't care and is just wandering around aimlessly. He has a purpose, and he is determined, and he has a goal. He's walking uprightly. Now, there's this idea of uprightness is mentioned many times in Scripture, and I'll just read a few references about that. Psalm 20, verse 8 says, "They are brought down and fallen, but we," talking about the wicked now, "they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright." In Proverbs 28:18, he says, "Whosoever walketh uprightly shall be saved, but he that is perverse in his ways shall fall at once." So he's walking uprightly. And then Proverbs 16:17, "The highway of the upright is to depart from evil." Okay, so they're walking uprightly, and they're walking away from evil. It's to depart from evil. "And he that keepeth his way preserveth his soul." And then Psalm 140:13 says, "Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in your presence." That's an interesting verse, because there again, it ties uprightness with dwelling in God's presence. The second thing is he worketh righteousness. He worketh righteousness. Now, one of the key passages here, when we think of works, obviously we're not saved by our works, right? This man that David's describing, he didn't get saved by working righteousness. He didn't get saved. He got saved through the atonement of Jesus Christ alone. But at the same time, the Apostle James, in his epistle, he makes it clear that works are very important to the Christian life. And I'm going to read that here in James chapter 2. James asks this question: "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith," in other words, professes faith, "and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and some of you say unto him, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" In other words, James is pointing out that words are meaningless if you don't have actions to back them up. "Even so," he says, "in the same way, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he goes on to give some illustrations. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" In other words, he's talking about Abraham's obedience. God said, "Go to land of Canaan." He went. Whatever God said, Abraham did. And then, but he gives the example here when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. He was prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice because God had told him to do it, testing him. "Seest thou how faith with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that by works a man is justified not by faith only. Likewise also not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers," that's during the conquest of Canaan under Joshua, "and but then it says that she sent them," that's the messengers, "out another way, she saved their lives. And she's another example. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Some of the biblical concepts the Bible says that a Christian is a doer of the word and not a hearer only. In other words, his faith works. His faith actually works. And then Jesus said that by their fruits you will know them. And that fruits there is their works. That is how you identify, just like David is saying here. That's how you identify a Christian. It goes on to say that he speaks the truth in his heart. This is an interesting phrase. He speaks the truth in his heart. Now, normally we think about speaking, we think about what I'm doing now. I'm talking. Okay? That's speaking with the lips. Okay? But David's saying, it goes further than that. He speaks the truth in his heart. Now, why is that so important? Well, trying to see where this is. Yes, it's in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus said, and he's talking to the Jewish leadership there. He says, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? And then here's the principle, the biblical principle. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There it is. It's out of the heart where the words come from. And then Jesus continued, he said, A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Okay, so if that's true for the Christian, what about the non-Christian? Well, it's very interesting. In Psalm chapter 14, the passage or the chapter right before Psalm 15, which is also a Psalm of David, David says, he says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Well, there it is. There's the unbeliever. That's the fool. He has said, not with his lips necessarily, he said it in his heart, there is no God. And you can see how that thought in his heart set the whole trajectory of his life. And God says they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. It works again, but they're abominable works. There is none that doeth good when it comes to the fool. And then James, we were looking at James a little earlier in terms of works, but James also said in terms of the tongue, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. In other words, you don't restrain it, you don't control it. What's that evidence of? Well, it's evidence that he's deceiving his own heart, and this man's religion is vain. And in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, it says, For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so we see that the godly, they speak the truth in their heart first, not just with the lips. Goes on to say that he doesn't backbite with his tongue. This is an interesting word, this backbiting, this idea of backbiting. It means to be a talebearer or a slanderer. Today we would say it like this. He stabbed him in the back. We don't mean he took a knife and stabbed him in the back. No, we mean that he was talking about him behind his back. That's what backbiting is. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. Now, if we look into the law of God in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, God specifically spoke to this issue. He said, Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. So, you're not to go around being a talebearer. You're not to go around stabbing other people in the back, talking about them in an unkind way behind their back. Proverbs 18 says about the talebearer, he says, The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Some of you may have experienced that. You were the object of some kind of slander, talebearing, and you may have experienced that. Those words were like wounds that went down to the innermost parts of the belly. Someone misrepresented you. Proverbs 26 says that where no wood is, the fire goes out. Well, we know about that, don't we? If we've had a campfire, you don't keep putting wood on it, it goes out. Well, in the same way, Solomon said, they that go where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Same way. Take the wood away, the fire goes out. Take the talebearing, the slander away, and the strife ceaseth. He goes on to say that he does not do evil to his neighbor and take up a reproach against him. In other words, the godly man practices the golden rule. What's the golden rule? Anybody? What's the golden rule? Stephen. Right. And would you want somebody to do evil to you, Stephen? No. So that's pretty obvious. If we're to do unto others as we would want them to have us them do to us, then we would not do evil to our neighbor. And so he practices the golden rule, and he loves his neighbor as he loves himself. The Apostle John had a lot to say about this. John was very practical in his applications, and he made the Christian life very practical in the book of 1 John. He said, if a man say, I love God, in other words, he professes to love God, but he hates his brother, then he's a liar. It's just that simple. It's just black and white. You can't say you love God and hate your brother at the same time. That makes you a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also, referring back to the golden rule. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, he says, he that saith he is in the light, again, there's a profession, and hates his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loves his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in the darkness and walketh in the darkness and knoweth not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there's a picture of a Christian who's just stumbling through life. He's not walking uprightly, as we saw, but he's stumbling through life, and he's walking in the darkness, and he doesn't even realize it. And then he also says, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. And this has the idea of holding something against them that's not directly related to you. So I'll just use an example from my own life. When I was a teenager and we were in the Mennonite youth group that we were part of, there was this, I had a very close friend, and one day I was not present, but one day he got in a fight with another guy, a fist fight, another young man in the youth group, and I'm trying to remember. One of them got a tooth knocked out, had to go to the dentist to get that repaired. And the other guy had something broken, something. I mean, it was a pretty serious fist fight. They both ended up in the emergency room, put it that way. And so my friend, of course, I heard his side of the story. And I thought, this other guy, he must be really a terrible guy. I mean, he must really be nasty. And, well, you know, when I saw him at a distance, I didn't know him personally, but when I saw him, he even looked nasty. And so I had this impression of this guy that was, and I held that for quite a few years. Well, then don't you think that this guy started dating Sarah's, my wife's, good friend? Well, this put us together, you know, at times. So we started, you know, getting together with the other people, you know, in the group of friends, and well, here he was. I mean, and I really struggled with it, you know, to accept this guy into this group of friends. And but as I learned to know him, I actually realized that everything my friend had said about him was incorrect. I mean, they got in this big fight, and I think both of them were at fault, but I realized that my friend's side of the story wasn't completely correct. He didn't represent this guy completely right. We went on to become very good friends, me and this other guy. We even went to the same church together for a time, and we have remained friends ever since. And he actually became a Christian. I have much more fellowship with this guy, the guy that I was led to believe was so nasty, much more fellowship with him today than I do with the other one, who I don't believe ever became a Christian. And so that just, all that to give you an example of taking up a reproach against your neighbor. You're picking up something that somebody else has against someone else and you're carrying it. A godly man don't do that. Okay, verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. This word, I'm using the King James today, and this word contemned, if you have another translation, it probably says despised. That's the common meaning of that word. It's an old English word. It's not condemned with a D. It's contemned with a T. It's an old English word we don't use anymore, but it means in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors them that fear the Lord. We have some really good examples of this in Scripture. In the book of 2 Kings, we have a situation where Ahab, King Ahab of the northern country of Israel, and King Jehoshaphat from the southern kingdom of Judah are together. They want to go fight a common enemy, and they call the prophets together, and they want to find out if God's going to bless their endeavor or not. And so Ahab gets all these prophets. They're up in Israel. They're up in the northern kingdom of Israel. He gets all these prophets, and they all say, yeah, go. God's going to bless your battle and everything. And Jehoshaphat has his doubts. He's looking at these guys. He's saying, I don't think these guys are prophets of the Lord. And so he's a little skeptical. And so he says, well, don't you have, he says to Ahab, don't you have a, you know, like a prophet of the Lord here somewhere? And Ahab says, well, yeah, we have one, but I don't like him because he never says good things about me. So, well, Jehoshaphat said, bring him in. So Elisha, he's that man. And so he comes. And this is what Elisha says when they bring him. He says, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward you nor see you. He said this to Ahab. Basically, I wouldn't give you the time of the day if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, who I respect. And so you can see here, this is an example of a godly man in whose eyes a vile person, in other words, Ahab, is despised. Another good Old Testament example we have of this is Mordecai in the book of Esther. He was in a situation where he came in regular contact with the wicked Haman. And everybody was supposed to bow down when Haman passed by. Mordecai refused to because he despised him. He was a wicked man. And Mordecai refused to show that token of respect to such a wicked man, and he wouldn't bow down. And of course, you know the story of how Haman then built a gallows to hang Mordecai on, but he ended up getting hung on his own gallows instead. But he practiced this. David, you could use David as an example when he met Goliath. He despised Goliath. Goliath was this profane, ungodly, arrogant giant. And David felt nothing but contempt for Goliath. And how do we apply that in New Testament era here today? Well, there's one application that John makes in his epistle of 2 John. It says, if there come any unto you, In other words, if they come to your church, if they come any unto you and bring not this doctrine that I've preached, that us apostles have taught, receive them not into your house, neither bid them Godspeed. Don't bless them. Don't assist them. Don't help them. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So that's just one example of an application that we could make. We don't respect and show respect to those who are, heretics. Goes on to say that he sweareth to his own hurt and doesn't change. In other words, he's a man of his word. And even if that keeping his word results in some loss for him personally, he sweareth to his own hurt. If he makes a promise, he keeps the promise. Whether it brings financial loss or whatever the situation might be. So one of my favorite historical American characters is R.G. Letourneau, as I've shared some of that those books with you. But one time he built this concrete irrigation pipe for someone, and he had promised to do it a certain way, and he messed up. It was defective, and it had all kinds of holes and leaks in it. And he realized what he did. He hadn't made the concrete right, and he hadn't factored in the hot, burning California sun there in Southern California. And so it didn't cure right. The concrete didn't cure right. So there, what he did, though, is he spent weeks and maybe months, I forget, fixing it, and practically bankrupted himself in the process. But it meant a lot to him to keep his own word. He said he would give him a good product for a certain price, and he was determined to do that. And the way God turned that around then, in he did almost bankrupt himself, but in the end, the man that he was working for talked about this guy of integrity. And that got around to another guy who then gave him a contract that proved very lucrative because he knew he could trust him to keep his word. It says in verse 5 that he putteth not out his money to usury. What is usury? Anyone, what's usury? Interest, that's right. We've referred to it as interest. We don't go to the bank and when we pay our credit card and pay usury, we say, well, we pay interest. But here is... and hopefully you're not paying any interest on credit cards. I'm not promoting that. But sometimes it happens. But here's a guy that he putteth not out his money to usury. In other words, he has money to lend. He's not borrowing it. He's lending it out. And he's not putting it out there to usury. And it's interest. He's not charging interest. That word usury is really interesting. It literally means to bite. It bites. Okay? So, this again has a description here has its basis in the law of God. It says in Exodus chapter 22, if you lend money to any of my people, this is God speaking to them, if you lend money to any of my people that is poor, now that's a key qualification there. If you're lending money to a person that's poor by you, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shall you lay upon him usury. Also in Leviticus chapter 25, and if your brother be waxen poor, that's the circumstance, and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger. It doesn't even mean if he's a member of your church or whatever, but if he's a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. Talking even about food, victuals is the necessities of life. Don't lend those things to him and then charge him interest for them. First John, and he said, "But whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother has a need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how," he says, "how can the love of God possibly dwell in him if he does those kinds of things?" He putteth not out his money to usury. And I just want to point out here, though, that not all interest or charging interest on a loan is always wrong. In fact, it's not in every situation. Jesus actually taught in the parable of the talents, when the guy took what God had given him and he buried it in the ground and he kept it there until Jesus came back to receive it again, this was Jesus' words. "Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury." So in some situations it's okay to lend money. This is done many times in business situations where a man needs capital and he lends money to start or maintain a business, and that's perfectly fine. God's not asking us to lend our money to people who want to make money with our money for nothing. You know, he's not asking us to do that for nothing. So there's it's important that we qualify what is actually being talked about here. It's talking about charitable loans to those who are in need. "Nor taketh reward against the innocent." And this is specifically talking about bribes. He also doesn't take bribes. He doesn't take a reward against the innocent. Just to give you an example from Scripture here, what some passages about this. First in the law, "Judges and officers shall thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord your God gives you throughout your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift." Bribery was forbidden. You're not allowed to take a gift. For a gift, what's the problem with a gift? For a gift in that context doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. And we can see all kinds of examples in Scripture of where there was many problems when there was bribery. But the one example that I want to use is Samuel's sons. We talked about Samuel earlier. He dwelt in the tabernacle, but Samuel had some sons that were not like him. They were not good. And it says, "And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." They took his place as the judges. "Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre," that's money, "turned aside after money and took bribes and perverted judgment." And we all know what happened. Children of Israel, they didn't get a good deal. I mean, these guys were corrupt. They said, "Give us a king. We don't want your sons. Give us a king." And so Samuel, that's the one area that he really failed in. He failed to raise godly sons. And I don't know why all that is, but it's a warning to us. And so the nation went on a completely different path then as a result of that. So finally, finishing up, it says, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved." I was thinking about this when you were talking this morning, Shad, about the foundation and your dream of living in a treehouse. Obviously, if you're going to live in a treehouse, you're going to move a little bit. But he that does these things is never going to be moved. Now, what do you think about when you think of something that doesn't move? What comes to your mind? Just give me some examples. What comes to your mind of things that don't move? A big rock. That's a good one. That's right. And that's something that I have a lot of experience with. When you think of a large rock. I used to be an excavator when I was a teenager. I run one of these earth movers. And the one that I ran weighed 17 tons, about 34,000 pounds empty. About double that when it was full. That's a big machine. So this big scraper that I ran, you used to, you know, scrape and then pile the dirt or dump it somewhere else. But, you know, and 17 tons, to stop that takes some pretty serious obstacle. But a lot of times we'd be scraping along and we'd catch a rock and that thing would just stop like that. And I'd fly up against the windshield or if I was going too fast. And sometimes we broke the equipment because of rocks. Rocks were very hard on the excavating equipment. And so when I think of something that can't be moved, I think of those rocks. And then what would happen, they were in our way, so we'd have to get a backhoe or something to dig the rock out. And a lot of times we were just catching the top of it. And many times when we dig that rock out, you know, it was much smaller than the machine. It was not even, didn't even weigh near what the machine did. But yet it was rooted and grounded. And it could not be moved without digging around it. And so is the godly man who practices these things. He will never be moved, it says. He's like that rock that's planted there in the ground. And then, of course, the trees are used a lot too, a rooted tree. And that's something, sometimes we catch stumps, and same thing. You could stop a massive machine with just a small stump of a small tree. And Psalm chapter 1 talks about that the godly man in that particular case, David said, was like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly, on the other hand, are not so, but they are like chaff. Look at the opposite illustration. They're like chaff, which the wind just blows away. Chaff is not immovable. In fact, it moves at the slightest little breeze. And so the tree there is contrasted with the chaff. And so he that does these things shall never be moved. So I'm going to stop there and thank you for your attention. And hopefully you got something you can meditate on this week.